it is difficult not to notice in our modern society that all thoughts of the spiritual realm are laughed at, are mocked, are ridiculed. When you hear people speaking about those who believe in God, they talk about believing in pink fairies or the great Arkle sneezer. I nearly sneezed myself then. Or all sorts of things. They say it is ridiculous. They have imbibed, without realizing it, a particular philosophical view of the world. It goes by the name of logical positivism, which was dreamt up out of the minds of foolish men in the 1920s. And the theory goes like this. They invented something called the verification principle. And if something could not be verified, then it could not be true. To put it another way, they said that they would only believe in those things which they could sense through their five senses. So if they couldn't see, hear, taste, touch, or smell, then it could not be true. The verification principle was applied rigidly. However, this whole philosophy collapsed, and it's barely spoken of today, for the very obvious reason: has the verification principle ever been verified? And of course, the verification principle cannot be sensed through any of your five senses. And so, therefore, the verification principle cannot be true. However, there are still people who hold fast to that kind of thinking. You will have heard me mention, you will have heard through various other sources, a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. And he has said this in the past. As far as I'm aware, he still holds to this idea that he will only believe those things which he can sense through his five senses. Can you imagine then what he makes of his wife saying to him, "Darling, I love you"? Which of the five senses can he detect the love of his wife? She says it, but just because she says it, does it mean that she loves him? What test is there, using one of his five senses, what test is there that he can apply to determine whether he loves her or not? You listen to a piece of music and you say, "Oh, that piece of music so moves me." What on earth does that mean? You hear sounds. What do you mean it moves you? You do get people, we're now moving away from the likes of Richard Dawkins, you do hear people who say that they are very spiritual people, and they listen to a piece of music and they'll say, "It's such a spiritual piece of music." What on earth do they mean? Does it mean it moves them, it makes them feel nice? There are certain pieces of music you can listen to, indeed. It was said in the last week that there was a particular piece of music, which I can't remember, I've never heard of it before. I heard it played on Friday, a bit of it, and I thought, yes, interesting. Don't listen to it when you're driving the car, because it has a certain number of beats per minute that will encourage you to drive faster. And listening to such music will cause more accidents. Obviously, it's mood people, causing them to behave like that. But the whole idea is very foolish. But they use it as an excuse for rejecting the idea of God. They reject the idea of the spiritual realm because it doesn't suit them. Because in their sin, they don't want their sin to be confronted. They don't want their sin to be exposed. They do not want to feel guilty. They will talk a lot about guilt, and usually other people's guilt, and how these people should be punished for their guilty crimes. But what is guilt? How do you measure guilt using your five senses? Guilt is a metaphysical concept, a non-physical concept, a concept that is in the mind. What is the mind? What is thought? Can you see someone's thought? Now, you do get people who claim to be mind readers, and they will gaze into people's eyes and say, "I know what you're thinking." And usually what the person is thinking is, "This is a lot of nonsense." And then they'll say, "You're thinking this is a lot of nonsense. Goodness me, you're right." And you find this with the people who are good at it. They're not mind readers at all. They can read people's body language. They pick up bits and pieces here and there, which they then feed back, and you get the impression, goodness me, they know all about me. There is an amusing film where there is one of these televangelists, and he stands there, he has all the singers and the performing monkeys and various other things, and he stands there, and as he starts his piece, he says, "Now, there is someone here who has a problem. Someone by the name of John." And John is, and then he goes through and describes him. Wow! How is this man able to do this? And he's picked out the exact person that's his name, that's his age, that's where he lives, and that's the problems that he's got. Well, it's because when you arrive at the auditorium, you have to fill in a card with your name, your age, your address, etc., and things that you would like people to pray for. And this is quickly entered into a computer, and there's a man in a studio at the back who calls this up on the computer, says, "You want this man," and it's fed into his earpiece. So it's not so clever after all. The film then makes it very amusing when the lead character in the film tells the man in the box, "Your house is on fire." So he then is on, and he picks out a name, but he says he's got something very different wrong with him from what is said, and it leads to great embarrassment. It is funny. Anyway, people reject the non-tangible, the non-physical. And so they reject the idea of God. But what does the Bible tell us? What has God revealed to us? You hopefully are familiar with the account in John chapter 4 of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And we read in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is spirit. God is not material. This shows the complete folly of the government of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, who in 1961 announced, "We have sent a man up into space," the first man in space, Yuri Gagarin. "We have sent a man up into space, and we could not see God anywhere." Foolish. God is spirit. When you consider, I mean, there's so many bits of scripture we could go through, and we'd be here all day and night and all next week as well, looking at all the passages that make it clear that God is a spirit. But let me refer you to Matthew chapter 17, first 8 verses, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. Moses died. Elijah was taken up into heaven hundreds of years before. Where did they come from? Where did Elijah go? How did they appear? From where? And then they went. Where did they go? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about being taken up into the seventh heaven. Now, Paul is speaking in the third person. He says, this happened to another man. But as you read through, it becomes fairly obvious that he is, in fact, talking about himself. But he was taken up to the seventh heaven. Well, where's that? Is that the other side of Chester? Is it in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? Those of you who are old enough and had a Macintosh that's old enough, there was a little map app, and if you typed in middle of nowhere, it took you to the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. So that can't be the seventh heaven, because it's the middle of nowhere. Where is the seventh heaven? Well, it's not something earthly. It is not something physical. It is spiritual. I had an experience many years ago when I wouldn't have described it as being taken up into the seventh heaven, but I was certainly taken up into something glorious. But it was not this worldly. Consider the appearance of angels throughout the scriptures. Where do they come from? They appear. Where do they go to? They disappear. There is no physical place. In Judges 13, first 20 verses, you read about the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah and his wife. And the sacrifice is offered. And as the sacrifice is offered, the angel of the Lord goes up into heaven. He doesn't go walking off across the hills. He goes up and he disappears. He returns to the spiritual realm, the non-physical realm. Consider the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. There is the announcement of the birth of Jesus and where he can be found and the sign that they will find when they get there. And we all know the sign that they are given, I hope, because it's been repeated here every Christmas for so many years. You will find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's the sign that was given to the shepherds. And then suddenly, this mass of angels appeared, singing glory to God. Where did they come from? When they'd finished, where did they go? They're spiritual beings, which briefly appeared in the physical world. They could be seen by the eyes and heard with the ears of those they appeared to. There is a spiritual realm and there is an earthly realm. We are physical and we are spiritual. But our spiritual eyesight is poor. Our spiritual eyesight is weak. For some, our spiritual eyesight is non-existent. But we need to be aware that there is a spiritual realm. We read from 2 Kings chapter 6, and you have this amazing story. The king of Syria is wanting to attack Israel, and every time he tries to attack, his plans are thwarted, because the king of Israel always knows the plans of the king of Syria, because Elisha knows the plans of the king of Syria. The king of Syria says, we have a spy in our midst. We have a mole who is leaking the information. So I tell you what's going to happen, and somehow one of the people in this room goes and sends a message to the king of Israel so he knows what's going to happen. Which one of you is it? Those of you who have ever watched Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister know that quite often there are leaks from within government about what's going on. And Jim Hacker says, we must have a leak inquiry. Certainly, Prime Minister. I want to find out who is responsible. Oh, you really want to find out who's responsible, so you don't want a leak inquiry? The whole purpose of a leak inquiry is to push it under the carpet and forget all about it. Now, the king of Syria wanted to know who was the source of the leak. And he's rather perturbed to discover the source of the leak is not anyone who's actually present in the meetings. It is, in fact, Elisha, who is given insight by God into the internal workings of the Syrian planning meetings. And he then passes the information on. So he says, right, if this man somehow is able to hear all that we say in our meetings, we'd better go and sort him out. And so off goes an army to sort him out. And we have in verse 15, the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all round the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And you can imagine the panic that was in the heart of Elisha's servant. What shall we do? There's this enormous army arrayed against us. We are surrounded. And immediately, the scriptwriter of the film of this says, ah, but, writes into the script, we've already built a trap door in the floor and a tunnel so we can escape. And that's how Hollywood would doubtless film it. But there wasn't a trap door. There was not a secret escape. Any more than the place where Jesus was buried had a back entrance. I was talking to a woman at college and answering every objection she got against the resurrection until eventually she latched on this. There was a back door to a cave. Yes. But you can see how desperate she was to avoid the implications of the resurrection. There was no alternative, it seemed, as far as the servant was concerned. They were going to get caught. They were probably going to get torn limb from limb. What shall we do? Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You can imagine the servant, eyes darting around the room, looking. Well, there's you, there's me, and are you double, triple, multiple counting? There's only two of us. What are you talking about? There's more of us than there are of them. And that's because the servant was thinking only in terms of the earthly, of this world. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And that's what the Lord did. He opened the eyes of the young man so that he could see, as it were, through the curtain into the spiritual realm. And he saw in the spiritual realm the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And he realized, though we cannot usually see them, there is the whole heavenly host protecting the servant of God, protecting Elisha. And with us too. Hebrews chapter 1. There are all these little nuggets that you find in Scripture that so often we pass by. We might get the main point of what is being said, but we often miss the minor points. And at the beginning of Hebrews, the writer is demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way to angels, because he is God come in the flesh. And so he goes through and he quotes various passages from the Old Testament, some referring to angels, but some referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, none. That was referring to the Lord Jesus. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's referring to the Lord Jesus. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. This is a hammer blow to people who say that Jesus was no more than a man. You don't worship men. You don't worship angels. You only worship God. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But that's all they are. But of the Son, he says, your throne. Saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, again. Jesus is addressed as God with a throne. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, talk about the Son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's read that again. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're ministering spirits, implying they are unseen. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Silly question. There is no way of knowing. How many angels are present here today? We don't know. We have no way of knowing unless they reveal themselves. But perhaps there are some angels present here with us this morning. A friend of many years ago would get very frustrated with his guardian angel, as he referred to them. The whole concept of guardian angels comes from this verse. Because he and his wife would have got very tired and climbed into bed. Who was going to turn out the light? So he would ask his guardian angel to turn the light out. And it never did. I think there's a very good reason for that. It was a good opportunity for him to show how much he loved his wife by, even though in an exhausted state, he got out of bed and turned the light out. And then tripped over the carpet in the dark as he was heading back to the bed. Angels are all around us. In the spiritual realm, we don't know if we are surrounded by thousands or if there's even one here this morning. But we know that they are ministering spirits who work for our benefit. And who knows? There are testimonies of people who say things happen and they seem quite miraculous. How could that have happened? And could it be that it was a ministering spirit, an angel, who had done this? The passage from 2 Kings should remind us of what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4. In the first century, there were very many false teachers around. There are very many false teachers around us today. The teaching of Arius, known as Arianism, is very popular. That is, Jesus was just a man. Great man, but just a man. He was not God. And at an EFCC meeting a while ago, there was great dispute and debate with such a person. Tom Brand had spoken from Hebrews 1 about the deity of Christ, and this person was incensed. You show me in the Bible where it says that Jesus is God. Well, that's not very hard. Hebrews 1 is one obvious place. John chapter 8, John chapter 5, John chapter 1. These are just a few places. There's Old Testament places which prophesy the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. So false teaching is all around. And some people would say, Joseph Smith, for example, who was the founder of Mormonism, he claimed that he was out in the woods and an angel appeared to him. And that this angel spoke to him and directed him to the discovery of golden plates on which was written the history of some Jews who left Jerusalem in about 600 BC and sailed down the Mediterranean, and they sailed past Gibraltar, they sailed into the Atlantic, they sailed all the way across the Atlantic, and they landed in North America. And this was the account of their history. An angel appeared to him. Personally, I think it's extremely unlikely that anything appeared to him. I think it's just a cock and bull story that he cooked up in order to gain followers. But possibly a spirit did appear to him. A lying spirit who deceived him. And through him has deceived hundreds of thousands, possibly even into the millions of people. Hence John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." That is, that any spirit from God would say Jesus was not an apparition. He had a real body. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It can be very depressing when you find opposition against you because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find people who claim to be believers but deny basic doctrines of Scripture, telling you what a fool you are to believe what you do. But we should stand firm upon the Word of God, because God is with us. If we are true believers, the Spirit lives within us. And so he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Doesn't mean we won't suffer. Doesn't mean we won't get persecuted. But we have right. We have God on our side. Remember the words of Psalm 139. God is with us always. We cannot escape from God anywhere. Wherever we are, God is there. Might not feel like it sometimes, but God is there. We cannot escape from him. And who of us amongst us would want to escape from God? Thank God he is with us always. But he is with us always. He knows and he sees everything. And in the midst of a spiritual battle, this is a great encouragement. Because we must remember there is a battle that is going on. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of what we were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit which is the devil who is working in unbelievers, those who seek to push for greater and greater ungodliness, are powered by the devil, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. There is a battle. You see it every day. You see it when you're speaking to someone about the gospel and they are resisting and resisting and resisting and they don't want to know. It's because they are sinners in the grip of the devil. And so Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 and directs us how we should live. From verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of this spiritual being, the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now we see evil in the world around us, but what is promoting the evil in the world around us? It is the evil in the spiritual realm, the spiritual forces of evil that are working through ungodliness, working through false teaching, working through false religions. So therefore take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Have you seen any flaming darts flying around anywhere? Not literally, you haven't. Because it's not speaking literally about flaming darts, it's talking about how the devil sends spiritual flaming darts at us to trip us up, to cause us problems through other people, through our own fallen nature, through the old man. These days we have to say the old woman as well. God is working within us, but there is still the remains of sin within us, and the devil uses this to trip us up. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And Paul adds, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We live in the spiritual world, in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world. The spiritual is all around us. We must be aware of that. And that once we close our minds to the thoughts of the spiritual realm, the devil has succeeded. It was said by someone that the devil wants one of two things. Either that we become so obsessed with him, we think of nothing else, or we ignore him and say he doesn't exist. Of course, if you say he doesn't exist, then he can get on with his evil ways without being troubled at all by us. But thank God, in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter on confession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that the Lord Jesus would build his church upon the rock of Peter's confession, and the gates of hell, another way of saying the powers of hell, will not prevail against it. So remember that all our trials and difficulties have at root a spiritual source. And while there may be physical things in the physical world that we have to do to cope with the trials and difficulties, the ultimate trials and difficulties are in the spiritual realm. And we need to recognize that is where the real battle is, and seek to fight those battles in the way that God has prescribed, particularly that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And may God help us in our battles with the evil one, that we may defeat him, and that we might walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus, and bring glory and honour to his name.